Well, nothing like starting off with a lovely encouragement right up on the slide up there. Warning, woe to you. The woes continue. We've been working our way through the book of Isaiah, and we're in chapter 5. And what we noted last time was Isaiah's analogy of the vineyard. And in this, he graphically illustrated God's disappointment with his people. He had indicated with regard to this vineyard analogy that he had done everything that he could do to have a thriving vineyard, and there wasn't really anything more he could have done, and yet they disappointed him. And this analogy was intended to draw them in, for them to be able to hear the story and for them to be able to identify with him, so that they could see the situation from God's perspective. Well, we do well to do that from time to time, to try to see things from God's perspective when we even evaluate our own lives, when we evaluate our culture, our world of today, or our nation. It's good to be able to step back and see it from a different vantage point. And so after he draws them in with this story of the vineyard, then he tells them that you are the offending people. You are the offending vineyard. And so the nation was the problem. And then they have to do some soul searching. They have to have some kind of response. And so the emphasis that was communicated was, while God had done everything that he could to provide for this nation so that they could bear good fruit, they in fact had produced bad fruit. And so he identifies these wild or bad grapes that they were producing. They are various offenses and failures, and he's going to begin to enumerate these. And the first cluster of wild grapes, if you can think of it in that way, was greed. And so that's what he had dealt with in the first part of this chapter. And then the second cluster was having to do with pleasure seeking. It had kind of a party kind of attitude that was communicated. So the first one was dealing with exploitation for gain, and the second one was a matter of hedonism and vice. And as we had pointed out, there's no shortage of those things taking place in our culture, in our day, and probably anywhere around the world where there are people. It's part of the curse that people are having to deal with. Well, then we come to the next section that we're going to begin looking at today. And it is going to continue the enumeration of the bad fruit, verses 18 through 23. So that's the first part of what we're going to be looking at. And one author referred to this as this listing of sins of those people that he referred to as cynically unbelieving. That's an interesting way to put it. But as you think about it, you can imagine that's a lot of the attitude of those around us in our culture today as well. And then the second thing that we're going to be looking at in the passage we're looking at today is a second explanation for the coming judgment, verses 24 and 25. And then after that, there's going to be a description of the coming destruction, verses 26 to 30. So that's just a quick overview of the section that we're going to be looking at today. So let's be thinking about that as we look at these national causes of judgment. And the third of the listed woes are considered here. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. So what is this issue? What are these concerns that are being expressed that Isaiah is listing in this particular woe that's communicated here? The essence of it is that they are sinning deliberately. Their bent to sin was driven by willful intentionality. It wasn't that they were just innocently falling into this sin, but they were pursuing it with intention. Now, do you get a sense of any of that going on today in our world? People intentionally sinning? Really? Well, we can't use the word sin, so then if you get rid of that, then I guess there's nothing wrong. And you can pretty much do whatever you want. And that seems to be what we observe around us. In the case of the Israelites, those that were living in Judah, the specific context we're talking about here, they should have known full well what the implications of their sin was, and they should know what the consequences are because of the relationship that they have had as a people with their God. But rather than fleeing from these things, they are holding them close. They are like connected, like with cords and with ropes, the cords that people would use for leading an animal, or the cart rope that they would use for pulling something. They're connected to them. They're dragging along their sins, if you can picture that. It's almost as if they were effectively addicted to their sins. Well, there's a lot of addiction stuff going on today. We certainly are aware of that. These were vain and empty pursuits leading to harm, things that they should have known better. But there was this intentionality. And then they were defiantly urging God to act and show himself. That seems to be what's communicated here. They were defying God to act in some tangible way and defying God to give them counsel. He had already acted in the past and shown himself in numerous ways, but they didn't seem to take it to heart. And he had given them counsel. They had his word, and they were not taking it to heart as well. So essentially, they were defying God to judge them. If you thought about some of the activities that are going on in our day, in our world, is there a defiant attitude that's being communicated by people? They are just defying God to act, to judge. It's the same picture. And we're seeing that in our day, in our time, all around us. Hopefully not from us personally, but we certainly are seeing it. And they disregard anything having to do with God. They discount it. They try to remove it. They don't want anything reminding them of God. And anyone who believes in God, they are mocked, ridiculed. I think there was just a program on, I'm trying to remember what the name of the show was. It's one of these morning shows with some ladies. The View, I think it was, where one of these ladies made a comment pertaining to Vice President Pence and relating then to all believers, essentially putting down anyone who had faith. And I think I understood that Vice President Pence even responded, which he rarely does, but felt that it was so blatant against all people of faith that he had to respond to it. So it's just interesting. We are seeing this, and this is the same concerns that Isaiah was bringing up to the people of that day. And there's a sense in which we have to say, well, I guess things haven't really changed all that much. It's just we are more capable of communicating it because of all of our means of communication. So it gets spread around through the media, through social media, through any other form, all the emails and whatnot. But there is this arrogance and defiance, and there's no sense of needing to hide it. Instead, it's being flaunted. I think it was J. Vernon McGee who wrote, and he's talking about this particular passage. He said, "This is the picture of a nation giving itself in abandon to sin without shame and conscience." Now, McGee was writing a few years ago. It hasn't improved. It certainly fits the world that we live in today. Then the next woe, verse 20. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Does that ring a bell? "Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." They are redefining perversity. Gives new definition to the good, the bad, and the ugly. The people were calling good what God called evil. It's a complete reversal and resistance to God's word. And we've noticed that time after time. About everything that the Bible has said, this is how it is, our culture is saying, no, we can redefine that. We can make that go away. We can turn everything right around. And so we are accepting deviance as the norm. Just think about some examples. Is abortion wrong? Or is it the right thing to do? Or euthanasia? Or easy divorce? Or adultery? Or homosexuality? Or transgenderism? Or pornography, or drug and alcohol use, or gambling, even lying, cheating, stealing. Are those really wrong? If you have no ultimate standard. I mean, I have heard tell that in schools today, kids don't know that cheating is wrong. They really don't. It hasn't been taught. And you certainly can't put the Ten Commandments anywhere to let people know, which brings up the next one. People are calling evil what God has called good. So it's against the law to post the Ten Commandments publicly. That's bad. It's legal to murder a fetus, to euthanize the ill or the aged, but don't let a little seal die. Don't you dare abuse your animals. Which I really have a problem with that. I'm just kidding. That's a joke. But comparatively, it's just interesting how things have turned around. It's legal to have gay marriage, where you redefine things, but it's illegal to oppose it. That is a big problem, and it's becoming increasingly so. It's socially offensive to hold biblical views on marriage, family, abortion, adultery, euthanasia, and go down the list. It's socially offensive to hold those views. Biblically committed Christians are identified as dangerous radicals and as social misfits. And again, bringing up Vice President Pence, who was mocked for his rule of avoiding being alone with another woman. Billy Graham had the same commitment, and there are many others. As one person put it, it's just Christian common sense. And then we have the Me Too movement, which indicates maybe there would have been some wisdom to doing that, but we don't want to admit that. Or maybe you've heard about the governor of, or the mayor of Nashville, who just recently quit her position because of an affair that happened, because she didn't follow a rule like this. And the policeman who was the complicit person didn't follow the rule. They were both married and spent time together, he as her bodyguard, supposedly. But when you throw out God's standards, you're left with chaos. And just think, this was a problem for Israel about 700 years before the time of Christ. Just think about how much time we have had to perfect this stuff. Now, we should have had time to know better, to learn from it. But where are we today? Are we learning from it? It's just interesting to see something like the Me Too movement, and yet they don't see what the problem is. They don't see what the solution would be, and they refuse, and they don't want any part of it, even when it's staring them in the face. But rather, we prefer, as a society, to redefine and degenerate all along the way. It's an interesting world in which we live. But this just says it exactly, what we see going on in our world today. Then the next woe, verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. I don't know who we'd put in that category. I can't imagine anybody thinking that way. Can you? They were perfecting conceit. These people thought they were wiser than Yahweh. And I use Yahweh there as a reminder that he is the personal covenant God that these people were in relationship with. Now, when we think about our own nation, we're not in covenant relationship with God, but yet we had enough background of people who knew the Lord, but that has changed so much. And it just reminds us that every generation needs to know the Lord. And we have gone so many generations now that have lost more and more. And it starts off by ignoring God and becoming self-focused. And then one comes to the place of feeling like, well, maybe I don't really need God. I don't really need his word. I can get along just fine without it. There are a lot of people that live perfectly good lives, supposedly, without him. And we are being told that society is better off if we do live without him, because they can think of the problems that such exclusivistic thinking causes. When there are people who think they're right and everyone else is wrong when it comes to biblical truth, and yet they think they're right and everybody else is wrong based on what they think is right, not what an external ultimate standard says. So we need to be careful that we don't become conceited in our holding to our exclusivistic faith and remember that it's because of Christ and who he is. He's the truth. Because we don't want to duplicate that attitude. But there's a difference when you recognize what the right attitude is because of who you're related to versus the attitude because you think you're right for no other reason than you think you're right. So these people were impressed with their own insights. And we have our moments, but we want to be careful not to be categorized in this same way, because we know that knowledge puffs up, and it's easy for people to become impressed with their own estimation of themselves and become problematic in their thinking as a result. And we don't want to become preoccupied with self. That's why we have to keep Christ foremost in our thinking. So we have to be careful of this one. It can creep in. Then looking at the next woe, verses 22 and 23, woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Now, if you've been on the planet for any length of time, you've probably observed that kind of thinking or that kind of behavior. They are corrupting values. There was a misplaced sense of courage and skill. Now, unfortunately, mighty men have been known to do that throughout the centuries, where they don't have the discernment to know when to exercise courage and what kind of skill they ought to emulate. But we've observed this kind of thing, the excessive consumption of alcohol that leads to a rather self-defeating environment, to put it mildly. We know that in those kinds of contexts, the more that one consumes, the less ability one has to restrain bad behavior, and the inhibitions and the discernment are diminished, and the inclination that men have to impress other men with their skills, they lead to foolish acts. And many have gotten into serious trouble, or in some cases have lost their lives as a result. It even happened to Ahasuerus, to some degree, in Esther 1, verses 10 and 11, where he was at a party and wanted his wife to come out and show off her dancing skills, and she said, "I don't think so. You are not in the right state of mind, nor is anybody else here. There's no way." But again, it was a matter of trying to impress. Be careful. Now, not to drive this home too much, but have you ever thought about some of the football parties that have gone on, or any other kind where this sort of thing takes place, where the main event is one's skill in consumption of some beverage or another? You know, we didn't just dream that up in our day. This has been going on for years. You'd think people would catch on and realize, you know, this really doesn't lead to positive things. But we know better, right? We know better. And then there was a perversion of justice for evil against good. The energy that should have gone into defending good was spent on defending evil. And instead of using strength and courage to uphold the righteous, it was spent on assisting evil kinds of things. And this is all too common around the world. And it continues. But this is what was noted as problematic in Isaiah's day in Judah. So we don't have to think too hard to realize these people were just like our people. They really weren't that much different. All this stuff goes on. Why haven't we learned from a couple of thousand years of history? We still pursue the same things. It just reminds us of our fallen nature, our inclination to sin. And we have some of these same kinds of things continuing. Hopefully, we're learning. Hopefully, we can realize there are some things to stay away from. It's not healthy to have our values corrupted in these ways. So that's the listing of the various sins, all ones that we can recognize and identify and see. This is the same stuff that we have going on in our day, in our culture. So then we come to the ultimate source of judgment. As we look at verse 24 and 25 are going to be seen together, but we'll look at each one individually as we look at the individual parts of them. And this passage begins with, "Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." What is the real problem? The real problem is rejection of their personal God's word. And I note personal God because these were God's people. And they were rejecting it. And that's why Isaiah is communicating these things as the Spirit is directing him to do so. Now I want to note this is a parallel pronouncement of judgment because there's some symmetry in this passage, in this chapter. The first, after the first two woes, verses 8 through 12, there were two verses following, verses 13 and 14, and they were describing the consequences of those sins. Those two verses also each started with "therefore." And then after the next four woes, there are again two verses, verses 24 and 25, describing the consequences of those sins. So we have two sets of double "therefore" phrases in this chapter. The first set of "therefore" phrases indicates captivity and death that's going to come as a result of the sins that are enumerated. Then the second set of the "therefore" phrases indicates consumption and destruction. They're going to be consumed. The second set also indicates the ultimate source of the judgment and the one whom they have offended. Then the vine imagery is revisited here, and it relates to the judgment that is going to come on it. And it's referenced in this case as fire and flame that will consume the stubble and the chaff. And the root and the blossom will become rotten and withered. It's just, again, utilizing that analogy and focusing on what practically is going to end up. And it references the extent of the harm that is coming from the judgment that is coming upon them because of the things that are noted there that were listed. The cause of this judgment is their rejection of God's word. Now, again, we don't have to think real hard as we contemplate our own culture. We have numerous denominations that are within what we would consider the ultimate larger parameters of the Christian church who have rejected the word of God ultimately as being authoritative or inerrant, inspired, etc. They essentially have said, well, it has some nice principles here and there, But if it isn't what it said it is, then it's not legitimate. So we need to take it for what it says. But the concern here was they had rejected the law of Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of armies, referencing likely the angelic hosts, which gives an image of the potentiality and the strength of the judgment potential upon them. They despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. That's identifying the relationship that this one has with the people. It emphasizes whom they're dealing with. They need to take it to heart. They are God's covenant people. Like, what has gone wrong with you people in your thinking? And we look at our world today and we think, well, where were we just, you know, a couple hundred years ago as a people? How have things degenerated so quickly? And then we think about just within our lifetime, within the last 10, 20 years, how things have degenerated so quickly in so many ways. We're not much different. There's not that much difference. The word that's communicating here fits our context as well. And we think about the intensity of the despising of the Word of God that's going on today. Instead of a sense of reverence and obedience, that was there in the past. It's not there now. There was a reverence for the church, for Christian thought. There isn't today in most circles. And so we have to face that reality. So what do we do? Well, let's keep thinking about it. Isaiah 5:25, therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets, for all his anger is not turned away. But his hand is stretched out still. So he is in process and even thinking about what the ultimate end is going to be, even before it has finally occurred. And it's serious business. The real concern is rejection by their personal God's care. They ought to be concerned about that, because when he removes that care, as we talked about the removal of the hedge last time, that's what is part of the picture here. The people's disregard of the word has angered Yahweh. And there are some contexts where you don't want to get someone angry. This is one of those contexts. The Lord's response to their rejection is righteous anger. The nation's actions caused removal of covenantal care. He had been overseeing them, guiding them, providing all kinds of means of care, but not so anymore. But we recognize what provisions used to be there, and now it's been removed. This was not a surprise, because back in the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, it was communicated. If you obey, then these good things are going to happen. If you disobey, then these bad things are going to happen. And it stated it all right there. It's not a surprise. They should have known. And even though we're not in that same kind of covenant relationship as a people, we're in a similar kind of situation, where we have moved away from where God wants us to be. And it relates to our understanding and appreciation and reverence for the Word of God. And that's the sobering situation. How seriously do we take it? They weren't taking it seriously, and God responded accordingly. The Lord's anger has resulted in activated judgment. It is in process. Now, this was, again, roughly 100 years before the Babylonian captivity took place. It was given to give them time to respond. And they had a few ups and downs, some higher points in between this time. But then the degeneration continued. And it causes us to think, how much time do we have before judgment comes upon our nation? We don't know exactly where our nation fits into the overall picture of things. We'd like to think that because we have been known as a Christian nation, that we will be immune to ultimate judgment. But we find we don't show up in prophecy, hard as people try. So where is that going to put us? We don't know. But it does cause us to wonder and have to think about, well, where am I as it relates to the Word, as it relates to the Lord? How seriously do I take Him at His Word? That's the question, the concern that we ought to have. So then, after these two verses of therefores, dealing with the nature of the judgment and the source of the judgment and some of the reason for it, we come to the practical means of judgment. Verse 26, He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed swiftly. So what do we note here? The judgment will come swiftly from a remote nation. The nation that we're thinking in particular of is Babylon, because we know that that ultimately was the case. Now, they had some issues they had to deal with Assyria and Egypt along the way in between, but that was the ultimate one that they were going to have to contend with. And what we observe here is that the Lord has power to enlist nations for His service. Now, you have to think, in this context, when Isaiah was speaking to the people that lived in that day had a sense that every nation had their God, and their God could handle things for their nation, but if one nation had more power over another nation, then it was assumed that that nation's God was more powerful. So here we have, we are seeing that Isaiah is saying God has power over all of the nations. He's not like the imagined gods that these people around them had. He's the real thing. And so you have to take that into account, and you have to deal with that. And He can determine whose banner He's going to lift up. That's the imagery of the banner that they would carry with them when they went to war, that they would indicate who they are fighting for. And He can simply whistle. Come here. Take care of that nation. Go over there and take care of that one. It has the idea of a master over the creature, whether calling for one's horse or one's dog. That's the imagery that's there. He just has to whistle. He is in control. And so you better pay attention to who you're dealing with. The Lord has the power to ensure they move quickly. It's not just a matter of whistling and the old gray mare eventually walks over and shows up. This is a warrior horse imagery that's communicated here. And it's going to come quickly. He not only knows and determines what's going to transpire, but he directs the speed at which it takes place. That's all part of the equation here. But doesn't it cause you to wonder? It should, about the nations today. What does God think about what's going on, let's say, with North Korea? Does God have any handle in that? Does he have anything to do with that situation? What about the nations close around us? What about our nation? Is he directing things? Does he have control over those things? Is God on vacation now, just letting things kind of happen as they happen? Or is he in control? Can he whistle and this nation does that? That leader does this. Does God have any control over Putin? Or Trump? Or anybody else out there? What is this telling us? He directs things. He makes it happen. When and where and how. How does he do that? We don't know exactly how he does it, but he indicates that he does. But we also know that there's somebody else at work in the process, and that's Satan, and he is thwarting every move that God tries to make. And so we have that going on, and that's happening behind the scenes. We can't see that either exactly. Sometimes we can see it kind of coming together when we look at it after the fact and say, wow, look at all these details coming together. We simply have to trust him, as we've talked about this morning in Sunday school. If we don't have every little detail figured out, we have to trust him. That's the picture that we end up with. Then verses 27 and 28. No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep. Nor will the belt of their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint and their wheels like a whirlwind. What is that talking about? It's indicating that the judgment will come precisely from a prepared army. The judging army will be fully prepared for fighting. The men will be alert and ready for battle. They will not be compromised in any way. Their gear is not going to fall apart. They're going to be ready because God had directed them. The equipment will be ready for battle. All the fighting equipment will be in prime condition. The means of mobility will be sharp and potent, is kind of the idea that's communicated there. Their Humvees were going to be just ready to roll. Well, they're equivalent to our Humvees and tanks and all of that. When the Lord prepares and sends a conquering army, they will be thorough and decisive in battle. This should have been a warning to strike fear in the hearts of the people, to cause them to repent, to realize the Lord doesn't mess around. He has the wherewithal to bring these things to pass. And when he says to Babylon, you go over there and take care of Israel, they're not going to get halfway and go, oh man, we just didn't have everything together here. We just didn't have our act together. We just don't have enough supplies. Our equipment isn't quite right. They're going to have it all together. Then verses 29 and 30. Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. In that day, they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea, and if one looks to the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. What's the final picture that's communicated here? The judgment will come effectively from a vicious predator. It's that imagery that's communicated there. The predatory imagery indicates overtaking the vulnerable. It's that prey versus predator, and this is the predator picture. And it's intended to strike fear in their hearts. And it communicates that it will be effective on the part of the predator. The prey is too vulnerable, and Israel is the prey. And ultimately, as we'll see, Babylon will be the one who is the predator down the way. And in the imagery is there's no hope. It's going to be complete. You're going to be overtaken. The imagery, the roaring imagery indicates a threat by a powerful force. Whether the lion roaring or whether the sea roaring, it indicates a powerful force that you have to deal with of a natural nature, because the Lord has put it in place as he's already indicated. So this is the picture that's communicated here. Beware. Be forewarned. Recognize what you ought to do. And that is, it's reminding them, you need to repent. It's what he had told them way back in chapter 1. You need to repent. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow if you repent, have that repentant heart. So, some concluding thoughts. These warnings may have application to any people of any time, because we all have the same sinful problem. And when we go through that list of things, that all fits all kinds of people. Anybody who resists God's truth and his word, ultimately we know that's going to be the problem. These warnings should have had the attention of Judah. That was the clear intention. But they should have our attention as well, because we can pick up some of the same basic principles if our nation would be responsive. But we can't just say, well, if our nation would just get it together, we need to start with us. If we would just get it together, if we would have obedient hearts and minds and have the appropriate repentance with regard to our situation and context, it certainly applies to all in that regard. Just imagine if God were to take and make a list of the sins of our nation and put them as woes. Woe to you who, woe to you who, how long would that list be? Just think about that. How long would that list be if he were to do that for our nation, let alone for ourselves? He knows us. It would be a long and ugly list. So we, like Daniel and others, we should seek to intercede for our nation. And like Daniel, we pray for ourselves first and then for our nation. And that's what we need to do, so that we can be adequately prepared to confront our nation with the truth, with everybody that we see. Now, we obviously, as an individual, we can't take on the whole at once, but we can take on a part, whatever part we have, as the Lord gives us opportunity. That's what we need to recognize.